glad to see this number present for our Sunday morning worship service. Building is well near filled, except for these three rows right here in the front. I'm not sure what happened down here. So, glad for each of you to be here. Among those who are visiting with us, and we have several who are visiting, Tony Sellers and his daughter, Michael, his oldest daughter, Michael. They live in Kingsport, Tennessee. Michael's in school here in our city right now. But I had the privilege of being in their home about a year ago in a meeting down in Kingsport, or over in Kingsport, Tennessee, and came to know them and appreciate them a whole lot. So glad that they could be with us this morning. Glad that you are able to be here, whoever you are and wherever you may live, whether in this area or some other place. We're glad that we're able to be together this morning to worship God. Last Sunday, we began a short series of lessons on the Song of Solomon. We introduced that study last Sunday, so we want to do two more of those lessons today and then, Lord willing, finish this series next Lord's Day. I want to talk this morning about the biblical view of romantic love. Break this lesson into two parts, begin it this morning and then finish it this evening. But turn with me to the Song of Solomon chapter 6 and begin reading with me in verse 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 4. O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? The reading of just that section from the Song of Solomon will give you an idea of how poetic this book is in its description of romantic love. The Song of Solomon is the one book in all of the scriptures that deals specifically with the subject of romantic love as God intended it to be. This is, as I've said, the most skipped book in the Bible. People set out on a program to study all of the Bible. They come to this book and sometimes just decide to skip over it. But we neglect this book at our peril. I believe there has never been an age that needed any more to hear the message of this book than the age in which we live. Our civilization, I think, is reaping some of the consequences from having drifted away from many of the truths that are in this book about married love. And we as Christians, I think, are foolish if we think we don't need to hear what this book has to say. So in this lesson, I want us to begin to look at this important biblical concept of romantic love. I want to begin to do that by talking about what has happened to the biblical concept of love in our day. And I want to begin that by presenting to you at least a rough definition of what I mean when I talk about romantic love. Romantic love is made up of several different components. I kind of compare it to several layers that you have to put together to have the thing, at least in its perfect sense, as God intended it to be. First of all, there is the simple matter of sexual attraction. And that may be the main emphasis of the book of the Song of Solomon. It's not all there is to romantic love, but it is a very important part, and the Song of Solomon deals with it very explicitly. By that I mean the attraction, sexually and physically, that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man. They desire one another. They are attracted in the sense of being like a magnet has an attractive force to it to pull things toward it. Sexual attraction is that being pulled toward a person in sexual desire and having that person pulled toward you. But then to have romantic love, you have to add to that another element, and that is personal love. That is the desire not only for sexual love with this person, but a desire for them as a person, or attracted to them. You admire their personal qualities. You long to be with them. You appreciate them. You want to love that person in a personal sense. I believe when you couple personal love and sexual love, you blend them together as God intended those to be blended together, then you have what I'm going to call romantic love. Romantic love is a bigger concept than sexual love by itself, but sexual love is a very important part of it. When you put those two together and you intertwine those and you intermingle them in a very beautiful way, as we see in the Song of Solomon, then you have romantic love. But that's not the end of the story. It's God's intention that romantic love be surrounded by the marriage commitment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that God created man in his image, male and female. He created them. And then in chapter 2, after he had created Eve to be a companion, a mate for Adam, Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So ideally, in God's intention, the romantic love that results from a blending of personal and sexual love takes place within the marriage relationship. It is bounded by the commitment that we call marriage. And then, ideally, that is surrounded by a commitment to God by both parties. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could have only had a perfect relationship with one another as long as they had a perfect relationship with God. They would have been able to enjoy in the Garden of Eden a relationship together that could not completely be enjoyed after they had to leave the garden and no longer had a perfect relationship with God. That is not to say that marriage requires that the two parties be in a right relationship with the Lord. It's simply to say that ideally that's the way God intended it. In the Garden of Eden, that's what Adam and Eve had. And the best that can be had in terms of a marriage relationship and romantic love without any connection to God is less than what it would be with that commitment to God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17 says, Proverbs 2 and 17 says of the adulteress that she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. God is a party to the marriage relationship. Promises that are made to him are a part of the promises that husbands and wives make to one another. And so he intended that relationship to be enjoyed within the safe boundaries of a right relationship with him. Romantic love is the most powerful and I think the most enjoyable of all when all of these elements are present. In our broken world, outside Eden, not any of those are going to be present in a perfect sense as they would have been in the Garden of Eden. So there's a very real sense in which none of us can completely and perfectly enjoy what all that God intended. That's not to say that we can't enjoy things that are very rich and very good, but we need to understand that what we are able to have right now is less than what God intended it to be, and we'll have to enjoy the richness, working with God's help to build the most that we can within an imperfect environment. We're thankful for and we deeply enjoy what can be ours, even in this broken world. But I'm presenting to you what I believe the Bible teaches about how God originally intended it. And we need to be realistic enough to know that what we can have, even at its best right now, is a broken fragment of what we would have been able to have if we'd been able to have what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Many contemporary concepts, though, that are so prevalent around us, strip away these elements one by one. For example, obviously, many people, perhaps most people, have severed this whole concept of romantic love from anything that has to do with the relationship with God. There'd be many people who would just say, relationship with God is good, it's optional, but it really is no hindrance to romantic love if that's not present. So what happens there is, of course, that we take this perfect picture that we've described and we strip away the commitment to God. So now all we have is the marriage commitment, and the personal and sexual love within that marriage commitment, but without any regard to God. God allows people who are not in a right relationship with Him to be married, and they can have wonderful marriages. I know some atheists who have wonderful marriages. But their marriages are not what they would be if both of those people had a right relationship with God. But in our day, the relationship with God is not seen as having very much to do with romantic love. So that's one change that has taken place. Not only that, but many modern concepts sever the marriage relationship from romantic love. Many people would say that not only do we strip away the commitment to God, but we can also strip away the marriage commitment. We don't need that. That's outmoded and outdated, and so we can just dispense with the idea of marriage and just enjoy romantic love without marriage. In our day, many of those who would still hold to some concept of marriage would say that marriage is not essential to romantic love, and that romantic love, particularly sexual love, can be enjoyed before marriage. Or many people would say that even after people have become married, there's not really anything much wrong with one or both of them having sexual relationships with people outside the marriage relationship. So either premarital sex or extramarital sex, very prevalent in our society, and many people would just defend that as being reasonable and right, and we ought to just acknowledge that that's okay. Then many people, would sever any personal relationship from sexual love. So we strip away the commitment to God, we strip away the marriage commitment, and we even strip away the personal element so that all we have left is just raw sexual activity. And many people today would say that that's fine. That's wonderful. I'll just enjoy sex whenever, with whomever, whether you have any personal relationship to the other party or not. Prostitution would be an example of that, wouldn't it? Indulgence in sexual activity with another person, but with another person with whom you have no personal relationship. There's no commitment there. It's just another willing party. Or gratuitous sex, just promiscuity, the person who just engages in sexual activity with anybody and everybody. In Europe, there are now public parks in major cities that are set aside for people to go to who want to have gratuitous sex. Public places where you go, and the expectation is that anybody else is there, you can have sex with them. And you may never have met them, you may never see them ever again, but it's just a place that people go who want to engage in sexual activity without any personal relationship at all. Just find a willing participant. We obviously have many websites now that would help you find somebody that would engage in sexual relations with you without any commitments after that. Pornography is an example of sexual behavior that doesn't even involve another person. Doesn't even require that another human being be physically present. Just sexual joy stripped away from anything else that was ever meant to go with it. So you can see how current concepts reduce the biblical notion of all that would be involved if romantic love is going to be what God intended it to be. But there's some other problems as well. I think a problem that our culture has is that to a certain extent it just overemphasizes sexual love. We really have become a society obsessed with that. We really worship sex. C.S. Lewis many years ago wrote a humorous story where he imagined a planet where people worshipped food the way we worship sex. They would have shows where there would be food on a stage and the curtain would be slowly drawn and people would see the food there. There would be magazines devoted to luscious pictures of food that you could feast your eyes on and fantasize about. It was talked about. It was all the entertainment was about. Just a planet where people allowed the physical desire for food to become so much more important than any of the other desires that it came to be the thing that was worshipped. He said if you landed on a planet like that, you'd soon say these people have let things get out of balance. They have started worshipping a desire that was never meant to be anything more than a desire, We'd think that that was somewhat crazy. So he said they would probably think we're crazy if they landed on this planet and saw the extent to which we have elevated the sexual desire above all other desires and have come to the place that we worship it. We are a sex-saturated society, and that's a part of the problem. It certainly has in our day been a cheapening and a vulgarization of sex. It's become a cheap commodity, and that has diminished the value of it. Then there also is a religious view that I think is wrong but is prevalent in our day, and that is the view that somehow sex is dirty. The Puritans, of course, had the theology that everything that has to do with the spirit is good and everything that has to do with the flesh is evil. They were dualists, kind of Platonic in their thinking, that everything that has anything to do with the flesh is evil. And so sex is a physical pleasure, so you don't want to have anything more to do with it than you have to do to procreate children. The Puritans thought that you don't enjoy it, you don't talk about it, you diminish it, you try to shrink it down to the least possible level. You indulge in it only because you have to have children, but you certainly don't want to enjoy it. And I think for all of our talk that most of us say we're way beyond that, if those who are the first readers of the Song of Solomon could sit down and have a conversation with us and see how uncomfortable we are discussing certain things, they probably would say, you folks got some hang-ups that we didn't have back then. I think we do. We are all creatures of our culture. We breathe the same atmosphere. Though we think we see farther down the road and more enlightened than our grandparents are, if there were things our grandparents we're uncomfortable with, to a certain extent, we're uncomfortable with them too, even though theoretically we may have learned better. And I think one reason we don't teach the Song of Solomon as we should, because we're uncomfortable talking about a subject that the Bible talks about very frankly. And we need to learn to do better than that. In contrast to the puritanical view that sexual love is evil and it's just a necessary evil for procreating children, the Bible teaches that romantic love, including the sexual element, is a gift from God. It's a part of our created nature intended for pleasure and not just for procreation. Let's look at some Bible passages. You're still in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is interesting in the statement of God's creation of us, out of all the things God could have said about the characteristics that he gave us, the only one he chose to mention at this crucial point was that we are male and female. Gender is as deep a part of our created nature as anything about us. And so then in chapter 2, God created a mate for Adam. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In their innocence and their perfect environment with one another and with God, they would have joyfully reveled in all of the dimensions of the relationship that God had given them as husband and wife, as one flesh. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 point to the goodness of even the sexual relationship that a man and his wife have. Proverbs 5, verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." Then Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, Solomon is recommending enjoying this life under the sun. He says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and the labor and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, because it's vain, it's fleeting, it's temporary, it's going to disappear. Then we turn to Song of Solomon in chapter 4 and verse 16. And a passage that many see as the centerpiece of this whole book. The last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 may represent the consummation of their physical relationship on their wedding night. But in any case, in chapter 16, she says, expressing her desire to give herself sexually to the man, her desire to give pleasure to him, she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And then I think the chorus, the group of people who in this song occasionally make comments on the action of what's going on, say to both the bride and the groom, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." That, I believe, expresses God's wish for this husband and wife. Sexually, personally, romantically, for them to drink deeply of the cup of joy that is theirs. "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." That's not Puritanism, that's biblical truth. That's a recommendation for a husband and wife to enjoy every element of their relationship, including the sexual one. Certainly what the Song of Solomon talks about is a powerful force. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, she describes herself as being lovesick, faint, weak from the power of this love relationship that she has. In chapter 5 and verse 6, she says when she thought he had left her, he had come to the door and knocked, and she had not answered quickly. And when she got up to answer the door, he was gone, and she feared that she might not be able to find him. She said, "My heart went out to him." One of the strongest verbs in Hebrew, which literally means "my heart yearned for him." More than just a mild desire for him. My heart yearned for him. Chapter 7 and verse 10, "His desire, his longing is toward me." Again, very strong language in the Hebrew. In chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, "Love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Several things said here. Number one, love is as strong as death. It's almost as irresistible as death. It's something that will overcome you sooner or later. And jealousy or passion, as cruel, as hard, as unrelenting as the grave. And it's like a fire, he says. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Some translations say, even as the flame of the Lord himself. Such a fire that many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. A river wouldn't be enough to put out the flame of this powerful romantic love. And if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would utterly be despised. If I said to Tony Sellers, "Tony, you've got this wonderful love with your wife, Terry Lynn. I got a bunch of money. I'll give you the money, let me have the love." Tony'd say, "If you had all the money in the world, that wouldn't even begin to be enough. No bargain." Well, that's the way love is. If a man could give everything he had for love, the offer would be quickly turned down as being insufficient. So the powerful force that romantic love is. There are three important concepts that I want to put before you, kind of as a preface for our lesson tonight, that we find in the Song of Solomon. One is that both Solomon, about whom I think this book describes, and the young woman that he's in love with, are personally attracted to one another. They admire one another in a high sense. They see outstanding qualities in the other. They see the other as being absolutely unique. They feel themselves honored to be in the presence of the other individual. Chapter 1, verse 3, she says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. She's speaking to Solomon, who would be the most desirable man in Jerusalem. She says, no wonder all of the young women would like to be the one that you love. She said, the fragrance of your good ointments, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. That is, you have a fragrance about you, and even the mention of your name calls that to my mind. That was how much she admired him. In chapter 2, at verse 2, he says to her, like a lily among the thorns you are, so is my love among the daughters. In the first part of verse 1 of chapter 2, she had said, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And that probably was a self-deprecating statement on her part. The rose of Sharon was a lowly country wildflower. And she's probably saying, I'm just a country girl. I'm just a wildflower. He interrupts her and says, like a lily among thorns is what you are. Most beautiful flower of all. So is my love among the daughters. So great admiration. Here are two people strongly pulled toward one another just at the personal level. Not even to the sexual attraction yet. This is personal magnetism. This is two people being deeply in love with the other person. It takes a while to come to know a person well enough to know that that's a person that you could be attracted to in that way. But here are people who deeply admire one another as persons. But then they desire one another sexually. Strong sexual attraction. And it's in almost every verse of the Song of Solomon. She begins in verse 2 of chapter 1 by saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love, that is his love, is better than wine. Desire to engage in sexual activity with him. In chapter 1, at verse 12, she says, while the king is at his table, Solomon, I think, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She strongly desired to engage in sexual lovemaking with him. Then in chapter 4, at verse 12, he says about her, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. All of that is beautiful, poetic language to describe his sexual longing for her. She is a garden that is enclosed, a garden that he didn't have access to before he married her. But now that they are married, the garden is their unique possession, surrounded by a wall that keeps others out, but bounded by commitment and privacy to enjoy a relationship that neither one of them would have had a right to enjoy before they were married. But he desires it. He longs for it. Deeply attracted to her sexually. You turn to chapter 7. Beginning of verse 6, we have a description of the desire to receive sexual pleasure. He is speaking and he says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. See, now he is not describing her as someone that he might be married to and that he desires to be her sexual partner. He's now describing someone who is his sexual partner, and he deeply desires to enjoy sexual pleasure with her. Then she speaks expressing her desire to give sexual pleasure to him. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire, his longing is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So you see two kinds of desire in both of their hearts. Both of them have a desire to receive sexual pleasure from the other, and both have a desire to give sexual pleasure to the other. So that's a strong part of romantic love. But thirdly, throughout the Song of Solomon, what we hear is extravagant, beautiful praise of each for the other. And I believe that's an important part of love as God intended it to be. Praise means not just that one admires the person that the other is, and not just that he desires her sexually, but that he's willing to express verbally, not just in actions, but in words, express his admiration and his desire for her. In chapter 1, the last part of verse 4, she says, rightly do they love you. Solomon admired and at least prospectively desired by many, many women. Well, he had a unique love for her, apparently. She was aware that she was not the only person who saw him as desirable. And she praises him by saying, no wonder they all love you. No wonder they all would like to be in my position. That's the kind of praise she speaks to him. She doesn't just act in such a way that she hopes he'll get the message. She says how admirable he is and how much she desires him. Chapter 1 and verse 8, he describes her as, O fairest among women. She's the most beautiful woman in his heart. In chapter 1 and verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, she says, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am only the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valley. But he says in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then she says, they're trying to outdo one another, praising one another here, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You see how extravagantly they praise one another? How much delight they take in extolling both the personal and the sexual charms of the other. How much it means to their relationship that they were able to speak these words of praise to one another. All three of these, the admiration, the desire, and the praise, should be mutual. What you see in the Song of Solomon is this kind of love and praise flowing back and forth. Each admires, desires, and praises the other. And it builds a relationship where both feel the same way about the other. Both see the uniqueness of the relationship that they have with their beloved. Well, romantic love was meant to be experienced within the safeguards of God's will. Number one of which is the commitment that's involved in the marriage relationship. Without that commitment, not only is sexual love wrong, it's far less than what it is within those boundaries of God's will. Outside of God's will, romantic love is diminished. Outside of God's will, even the best of romantic love can't be what it would be if it were experienced within the boundaries of God's will. And very often, not only is it diminished, it can become very destructive. But thirdly, within God's will is one of the greatest pleasures available to us in this life under the sun. It is a temporal pleasure, a temporary one. It will have to be let go of. I mentioned to the class this morning a couple that I know down in Jackson, Mississippi, who've been married nearly 70 years. That's a long time to enjoy what the Song of Solomon teaches, but one day they'll have to let go of it. One of them will pass away, and then the other will pass away, and that'll be the end of it. So God, in this broken world, doesn't intend for it to be anything other than temporary. It's part of life under the sun. But it is to be enjoyed, as with everything else about life under the sun that God created, it is to be enjoyed. It is to be given thanks for. It is to be relished. God would say, eat, O friends, drink deeply. And that's what the Song of Solomon will recommend to us about this wonderful thing called romantic love. Well, you just put your mental bookmark there. We'll dig in a little bit deeper on this subject tonight. That'll be enough for our time together this morning. If we can assist you in obeying the Lord, we're going to sing a song of invitation that is for the purpose of encouraging you and we hope causing you to think about your relationship to the Lord. It's not what it ought to be. If you're outside of a right relationship with the Lord and lost in your sin and your alienation from God, then may I say to you that you don't have anything on your to-do list right now that's any more important than tending to your relationship with God. And there's something we can help you to do, some step we can help you to take that would enable you to leave this assembly forgiven of your sins and with the hope of heaven. It would be our delight to be of service to you in that kind of way. Won't you come while we stand and sing?